how are you feeling right now? And what I mean by that is not so much just like this season or this month or this week or even today. I mean like right now, like now, in the sense of we're about to walk into a sermon, and it would not be surprising if your posture right now falls along a spectrum somewhere between delight and dread. For some of you, you're like, let's go. I want to hear from the Word of God. I want to hear the Word unpacked. I'm locked in and I'm engaged. Let's go. You have delight. At the under end of the spectrum, I don't blame you, you might have a little bit of dread because, you know, you like singing, it's engaging, you like music, but this sermon thing that we do, it just feels so monotonous, it feels so one-sided, even though it ought not to be, we ought to be engaging, but, you know, I understand that there might be a sense of dread. Well, just to give you a heads up, this could be really good news or not so good news. Our sermon today is actually a sermon on a sermon. So it's double sermon, which for some of you is a double blessing because like two for one. For other of you, it's double dread because it's like, wow, one sermon was enough. There's actually two sermons bound up here. Indeed, what we're doing is we're continuing on our very short series of the book of Acts. And specifically what we're looking at is a section in the book of Acts called Paul's First Missionary Journey. And it, again, it's bound up in Acts 13 and 14. We're on our second week now here. I would encourage you, it's a lot of ground to cover, geographically and literarily. But if you want to follow along, it's in Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. We're going to be camping out there. And what I want to do as we begin, because at least for me, so many names and places that I'm not familiar with, give some context here from the opening verses here. And to do that, I will put up again that same map that's in your bulletin as well, just to frame what's going on here, because it is a journey, and it's important to know where we're at geographically. So there's the map. Last week, we began the journey from Syrian Antioch in the east there, and then they took a boat to this island called Cyprus, and they're still there this morning. And they travel from Paphos on the southwest corner of that island, and they're going to go on a ship to Perga on the mainland. You see that port there. Then they're going to travel 100 miles north to Pisidian Antioch. And again, like I mentioned last week, yes, there's two Antiochs in our account. There's Syrian Antioch, where we began the storyline, and then there's Pisidian Antioch that we see this morning. Not uncommon, such like Springfield. Every state seems to have a Springfield. Well, here there's couple Antiochs. So we're in Pisidian Antioch, 100 miles north of Perga. And Paul goes, as his custom is, we saw this last week as well, we didn't get a lot of details on this, but he goes to a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship here. And what do we learn just from this text? If someone were to ask you, what is first century synagogue worship like? Well, we see reading from the Law and the Prophets, from what we call the Old Testament, inviting people to speak. And that certainly are parts of synagogue worship. From another source, we find out that synagogue worship would include reciting the creed, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, a prayer of 18 blessings, reading from the Law and the Prophets, two different readings, exposition and application. Maybe remember in Luke 4, Jesus does this, and then a benediction. And so that's what we see here. And it also includes Jews and God-fearers. We see that in verse 16 and verse 26. We'll talk about what those mean in a moment. And so in our text, he's going to be in Pisidian Antioch for two Sabbath days. And so we begin in verse 16 with that first Sabbath day. And he's going to begin his sermon by talking about the history of Israel. Before we jump into that, notice in verse 16 that Luke records, and Luke being the author of Acts, Luke records that there are in verse 16, Paul begins and says, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God." And he's going to reference this broadly again in verse 26. So there are the Jews and these God-fearers. Who are these God-fearers? God-fearers are, it's like this unofficial class of Gentiles who stopped short of fully converting to Judaism and were permitted limited participation in Jewish worship. They kept as much of the law as possible, but they did not submit to circumcision. So that's what he's speaking about. You get Jews that were fully converted to Judaism, but then you have these God-fearers, sympathetic to Jewish faith, followed as much of the laws as they could, but were not circumcised themselves. They were called God-fearers. And in the history of Israel, and this is where it might be helpful to skim the text, we're not going to read it again, did you hear how much of the Old Testament he walks through? Verse 17, talking about Exodus. Verse 18, the wanderings and Numbers. Verse 19, Joshua. verse 20, Judges, verses 21, 22, 23, 1 Samuel and following. And then we come to John the Baptist, which is right at the beginning of the New Testament, verses 24 to 25. So he kind of, goes through all the history of Israel there. And then it shifts a little bit and talks about the message of salvation. Again, in verse 26, he again addresses the Jews and the God-fearers. And in the message of salvation, he talks about Jesus' sufferings, verses 27, the condemnation, the execution, verse 28, how he's crucified on a tree, that is the cross, verse 29, then his resurrection in verses 30 to 37. There's so much to unpack here. So let me just pause here and kind of go back and read this central part, this message of salvation, and see if you can't hear some of the things I foreshadowed. So fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, here are the two parties, Jews and God-fearers. It is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. So he begins with the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifixion in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors has now, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And so that key idea in verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The climax comes to this good news, this gospel news that Christ died for our sins, and he ends with that warning. So there's that salvation message as the core of what he's saying here. And then finally, you see in verses 42 to 52, a variety of responses from the people. The immediate response in verse 42 is an invitation for more. In verse 43, notice again, Jews and Gentile God-fearers follow, Luke tells us. Now the next week, remember, he spends two Sabbath days there. That's the first Sabbath day. The next week, starting in verse 44, almost the whole city, Luke records, comes out. So Paul's made quite a stir by what he's proclaimed here. The response, well, there's opposition, but there's also boldness on Paul's behalf. Verse 45, we find out that some of the Jews, filled with jealousy, contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. But then in response, in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answer boldly. Are you starting to see a pattern? Remember last week, Paul's ministering, and Bar-Jesus, Elymas, this court sorcerer, opposes him, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, he responds with boldness. So there's opposition and boldness, and what do we see here again? Opposition and boldness. And then Luke records and concludes the section, verses 48 to 52, talking about the Gentiles. Their response is overall positive. They're rejoicing and glorifying God that salvation has come to the Gentiles. While the Jews, however, in verses 50 to 51, oppose him. But he closes with this account in verse 52. Disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So it's a mixed bag amongst the people here. That's Paul's sermon in a nutshell, talking about the history of Israel, the salvation message that everything in Israel's history is pointing forward to, being fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then we conclude with how do the people respond. So, what do we do with this sermon in a sermon, if you will? What do we learn about Jesus and what does that mean for us? Let me give you two ideas. The first idea is foundational, and the second idea will come out of it. What do we learn from Paul's preaching here? This is Paul's first sermon here in the book of Acts that we see. Well, perhaps unsurprisingly, but we ought not assume this, for Paul, in his proclamation, in his sermon, Jesus is central. Did you notice how everything builds up to verse 38? Therefore, in light of all that I said, I've talked about the history of Israel, all that's going on here, my friends, I want you to know, don't miss this, here's a central point, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The focal point, the centerpiece of his preaching is Jesus. And that's bound up with many aspects. Specifically, right before 37, he talks about the resurrection, which is not surprising. Remember a couple weeks ago during Easter, we talked about Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, how pivotal the resurrection is for the Christian. Paul says, look, if Jesus didn't rise, you can forget everything he said. You can just forget about the whole Christian faith. It's all a hoax. You've been deceived. We've been deceived if he didn't rise from the dead. So, bound up with Paul's proclamation of Jesus is the resurrected Jesus specifically. Now, let me just pause here. That Jesus is central for many of you is like, really? I mean, we have this joke that's a good joke because it's true in Sunday school. The answer is always Jesus. And it's not bad. That's actually kind of true. But you might be shaking your head and saying, this is so basic. This is so fundamental. Yes, but let's be honest, it's easy to drift, even though mentally you're like, yes, I grew up in Awana, I know this already. Of course Jesus is the center. Of course he is. It's easy to drift. It's easy to drift or to springboard away from Jesus, to, in your teaching, in your thinking, to kind of start with Jesus, but kind of drift away from making Jesus the centerpiece to making a political statement the centerpiece, or heartwarming stories the centerpiece, or ethics or morality. Those are not bad. We need to think about those and dialogue those and enjoy heartwarming stories, but they ought not be the focus of our proclamation. When you have moved away or moved to a different part of the country or maybe moved here, or when you go to college for some of you that are seniors in high school, how do you choose a church? There's a variety of aspects you want to think about. But I think for a lot of us, the preaching is important. Okay, so what makes good, faithful preaching? Well, I think a good model here is Paul's sermon here, the centrality of Jesus. And I would submit, we're thinking, that's important to affirm, not just using the Bible. That's obviously important, but we need to build upon that and make sure that as we use the Bible, we point to Jesus. One of the best experiences of my sabbatical, which now is over a year ago, was visiting different churches in our area. What a gift it was, because we have so many faithful, good churches in our community. And it's always dangerous to discern or to get the sense of a church from one visit, right? I mean, it's true with anything. You have one data point. Oftentimes when I went to a church, I was very edified and encouraged, like I just mentioned. Sometimes, and again, it's one data point, so I don't want to draw too many conclusions. But sometimes I remember going to a church and feeling a little bit unfed. That seems so consumeristic, right? But the sense in which the sermon was very either Bible light or Jesus light or Jesus and Bible light. For example, and again, it was one Sunday. I was at this church, and the sermon was reading a psalm, and then somebody told their life story. It was a great story, and I was encouraged by this person's story, but it didn't feel like proclamation of the word, and it didn't feel like pointing to Jesus. Again, 1 week, one data point. But nonetheless, when you look for a church, when you move to college, one criterion that you should really be discerning about is where is the scripture and how do we handle the scripture? Yes, we want to open the Bible. That's good. But we want to open the Bible and point to Jesus. Did you notice in our text the function of and the repetition of the phrase, the word of God? The next Sabbath day, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46, we had to speak the word of God to you. Verse 48, they were honored to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread. So here's how I put it. We need to preach the living word that is Christ through the written word that is the Bible. Because clearly, the word of the Lord is important. We need to be people that have open Bibles, but not just open Bibles alone, but really understanding that the centrality The centerpiece of our proclamation ought to be Jesus. Okay, that's the big first idea. But building upon that, Jesus is not just central to Paul's proclamation. He's central to, well, history and humanity. How? Okay, this is a triple header. Jesus is, in Paul's preaching, and I think this is true beyond, the fulfillment of history. Did you see how Paul was tying in the history and pointing to Jesus? I mean, there was a lot of text that Mark had to read there. We've covered a lot of ground through the Old Testament. Why does he talk about history so much? Well, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that history. And that history includes God's power. It includes God's patience. And did you notice the history was not just kind of this dry, stagnant conglomeration of facts, but rather Paul's like, you know, he doesn't smooth over or sugarcoat things. In verse 18, you know, God, the ESV says, put up with the people. He endured their conduct. Like, y'all not perfect, right? And then in verse 27, 28, he indicts them for putting Jesus to death. So the history is very real and alive, and God's working in and through it, and the people are not always great in that history, but Jesus is the fulfillment. So the question for us is, first question, do we know history? Not like A Push or AP World got a 5. I'm talking about, like, do we know the salvation history? Do we know the story arc of the scriptures? For example, this is a picture that you can't see all the text, but the point is, this is just showing the narrative from the Old Testament up to Jesus. You can see the cross there and beyond. Like, could you do what Paul did here? Just start, you know, in the Old Testament and work your way through and come ultimately to Jesus. Can you tell the narrative of the story of Scripture? One of the things we try to do in Youth Sunday School is every fall, or for this year, for actually most of the school year, is trace the narrative arc of Scripture. We want to know history as it leads up to Jesus, because Jesus is not a surprise. Like, things have been building up to Jesus for quite some time. Did you hear all the promise and fulfillment motif that was bound up in Paul's proclamation? For example, verse 26, fulfillment in condemning Jesus. Verses 32 to 33, fulfillment in raising Jesus. So the first question is, Jesus is the fulfillment of history. The first question is, well, do we know this history? Could you sit down with your five-year-old and explain the story arc of Scripture? Can you weave it together? Are you growing in that? But related to that, and this one might be maybe it rubs a bit more, do you view history as closed off from God? Like on a Tuesday, not on a Sunday morning, right? We're Sunday morning mode, I get that. But like Thursday afternoon, we think about history. Is it just closed off from God? In other words, I've showed this Venn diagram before. Most people view life and faith as separate. You know, maybe Sunday morning it's like this. But rather, do we view life and faith, or life and history, or faith and history as, no, it's all together. Let me give you an illustration of this from, it's a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. He illustrates what I think a lot of us will resonate with in terms of where does God fit, quote unquote, in our lives and why that is so odd. Let me just read the illustration and we'll make a few comments. He's talking about his youngest daughter, Emily. He writes this. For her 7th grade science project, our youngest daughter, Emily, decided to measure bacterial levels along the bank of a local stream. I was doing the project with her, and at our first stop, we waded into the creek, got a water sample, and carefully tested it. We're both nervous about following the precise steps of our little bacteria testing kit, so before we started, we prayed. Our family's record with science projects was not stellar. The previous year, Emily barely got a passing grade for her experiment on training fish to eat in response to a pet flashlight. There was a reason that Pavlov used dogs and not fish. The year before that, Jill, thinking it was a bag of trash, took our son Andrew's experiment to the thrift store the day before it was due. She spent the rest of the day going through the thrift store dumpsters in a vain attempt to recover it. We definitely needed to pray. Now, after our first test, Emily took out her logbook to record each step. She asked me what we'd done first, and I told her we'd prayed. She said, I can't write that. Why not? We prayed. That's not how it works, Dad. They don't want us to say that. And he talks about how Emily had grown up in a Christian context. And then he writes this, Western culture, North America and Europe, along with public cultures created by the West through communism, such as Russia and China, is the most publicly atheistic culture that's ever existed. Among the thousands of cultures in the history of humanity, our culture is the only one not to have any regular public acknowledgement of a spiritual world. In view of the sweep of human history, our culture is odd. Reflecting on the ancient world, N.T. Wright, a respected scholar, wrote, "Religion was woven tightly into the whole social fabric of the world, as it has been at almost all times and almost all places in human history, with only the last two centuries in certain parts of the Western world being exceptions. Purely from the standpoint of anthropology, it is odd that our newscasters don't open the news with prayer." Do you hear what he's saying here? Like, when we think about history and what God is doing in and through history, at least for me, it seems so divorced from it seems so divorced from God, right? We'll think about it at Sunday school. We'll talk about the narrative arc of Scripture. But why? I get it. I get how everything works and everything, but maybe we should pause on that and think about history through the eyes of faith. Maybe those are the proper eyes, as Paul models here. So Paul frames everything and reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of history. He doesn't see history as being divorced from what God has been doing in time, space, and history from the very beginning. So Jesus is the fulfillment of history, but he's also, thankfully, the risen Savior of humanity. Did you hear the salvation and repentance motifs in the text? For example, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Verse 28:6, "Fellow children in Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." Jesus is the Savior of the world. And what does Luke write in that Christmas text that's so familiar? "Behold, today in Bethlehem has born to you Savior of the world." He continues that motif, and it falls from Paul's lips as well. And that leads into the resurrection motif. He's the risen Savior. He's not, it's an oxymoron, but we'll go with it, a dead Savior. No, he rose. He spends time thinking about the resurrection. And in fact, as a bonus aspect here, the resurrection motif is huge for the proclamation of the apostles in the book of Acts. It's a bit small, but let me zoom in. Resurrection, the gospel, when you look at the motifs that are found in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, can you see it? They always mention the resurrection. The cross is, of course, important, but the resurrection comes forth as that gleaming jewel that comes up over and over again in the apostolic witness. He's the risen Lord who can forgive, and he warns us, and he pleads with the people to respond. Have you ever thought, why would anyone ever become a Christian today, or particularly in the first century? And they have no social cachet, they're not popular. It's very costly to become a Christian, particularly those first three centuries. Well, others have suggested that they became a Christian because this was different. This was different from what they've heard before. There was an eternal hope that was based not on my works, but on grace. And that's good news, and that's worth living for and maybe even dying for. Because Jesus is that risen Savior of humanity. And finally, and this might seem odd, but probably not, because we know it's true today, he's the fulfillment of history, the Savior of humanity, but he's also rejected and received. Did you hear at the end? Luke makes very clear, some people receive him, but some people still reject him. And some of the people that reject him are Jews. They have the word of God. You think they maybe would see that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment on the lineage of David and all that? No. Which is a good reminder, right? God has no grandchildren. It's not based on your heritage. So despite Paul's passion display here, still, while some receive, some also reject. Which then brings us to today. What about you? Where are you at with Jesus? Paul, if Paul was preaching today, I think he'd have that same pleading with us to respond well to the gospel. To see Jesus not just as the fulfillment of history, but the risen Savior, the one who wants to redeem you and give you life and hope that no one else can. One way that we try to practice and employ responding well to the gospel each week is by confessing our sins and responding with that good news that there is forgiveness. So as we wrap up, would you join me as we rehearse again both our sin but God's forgiveness? Lord Jesus Christ, with great hope in the power of your resurrection, we acknowledge our sin before you. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive our sins, O merciful Savior. Cleanse our hearts with your renewing grace, that our love may be perfected, that our obedience may be complete, for your glory and our good. Amen. Again, hear these words from 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's also a warning. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this sweeping sermon from your servant Paul. Though it was given 2,000 years ago, it still rings in our hearts today. Lord, open our eyes to see the majesty, the beauty of Jesus, the one who all of history has been going, leading up towards, the one who is the risen Savior, who has conquered sin and death. And would you give us those eyes to see him as the fulfillment, as our Savior, Lord, and help us to respond in delightful but also humble obedience, Lord. We cannot do this on our own, and so we ask that you would do a work in our lives, that we would delight in Jesus in increasing measure. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.